I want to welcome everybody to church services for Church of God Faithful Flock. Our minister is Don Billingsley from Valley Springs, California, and I'm going to be your song leader today, and I'm from Stockton, California, and my name is Peter P. Chavarria. Okay, with that, we should be ready, so let's take our hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 44 for the first hymn. 44. Save me, O God, by thy great name. Page number 7 for our next hymn. Page number 7. How excellent is thy name. To page number 9 for our next hymn. Number 9. Declare his works to all nations.
Our Lord is King, O Most High, praises to thy name, with my O God, and glory.
Very good, brethren. Now it's time for the opening prayer. And the opening prayer this morning is going to be given by one of our deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, it is truly a blessing that you've called us all out, brought us here together, here and around the world. Father, we thank you for this. We ask you to be with the speakers today, guide them, help them get the messages that we need to hear. We ask you to be with all those who are ill or have worldly problems. Help them solve these problems and regain their health and happiness. Father, we've asked these many things through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated, brethren. Okay, now it's time for the first message. And the first message this morning is going to be given to us by Mr. Dwayne Miller, who hails from West LA.
Greetings, fellow brethren. Here's hoping everybody is having a wonderful Sabbath day. Here we are, the day after the presidential elections, and it certainly is going to be interesting to see how things develop from here on out prophetically, where the work that is yet to be done by the church. Fellow brethren, in the past, as now, in the scattered condition that we are in, some question why we even need to have an organized church. During the past eras of the church being either united and doing a strong work or being scattered as we are today. There are some today in different groups and are by themselves who wonder, why can't we just stay home, listen to Herbert Armstrong tapes and just study on our own, fellow brethren? We can't make it on our own. We can't do the work that the church has yet to be done. On our own, Matthew 24:14 is still in effect. What I want to do is to give you three purposes for God's church at this time. The first one, the support of the apostle, of the current leader. Secondly, help to build holy, righteous character. And third, to be a light in Satan's world. What I'd like everybody to do, I'd like to encourage everybody to read not only the entire book, Mystery of the Ages, by Herbert Armstrong, but in connection with this message, Chapter 6, Mystery of the Church, pages 198 to 292. And there are certainly examples in God's Word of support of the leadership. The first one that I want to point out to is in Exodus 17, you can read verses 8 through 14, but I'm just going to touch on verses 8 through 11. Exodus 17:8-11. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out. Fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But verse 12, I'll just go ahead and read a couple more verses. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And so throughout the context of this, as Moses, the physical head of the church, was supported by those under him, the church prevailed and succeeded in what had to be done. And the same, fellow brethren, is true today. We are supporting the work and the truth that God has given us. In Ephesians 6, verse 14, we're told to gird our waist with truth. And the armor that that God has given us, waist or the waistband, that helps hold the armor together. Without the truth, fellow brethren, it all falls apart. So we are here to support the truth, which of course includes the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God to the world around us. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1, turn over there, the Apostle Paul gives a request to the church. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us, says that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. So here we see a request for support of the brethren of the church through intercessory prayer for the success of the ministry. And it is the same today as it has been throughout church history. And Mr. Billingsley, of course, today most certainly needs our prayers now more than ever before, the very, very dangerous times that we are living in. So the second point, help build holy, righteous character. Romans 7. Turn on over there to Romans 7. You can read verses 14 through 25, and I'm going to be touching on verses 14 through 16 and 24. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 16, if then I do what I would not do, I agree with the law that it is good. So here we see, again, we've seen in other messages recently, this constant and continual battle between the carnal man and the spiritual man, God's spirit within us, battling the lusts and desires of the flesh. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who would deliver me from this body of death? So the Apostle Paul recognizes where his deliverance is from as he, in his life, continued in the battle against sin, against Satan, in the various ways that he attacked him personally as well as the church collectively. Of course, the building of holy, righteous character is something that as human beings we are naturally very reluctant to do. Now, what I want to do at this point is to read from Chapter 6, Mystery of the Ages, page 204, what Mr. Herbert Armstrong says concerning the church. Now, why the church? Christ came also to call out selected and chosen ones from Satan's world to turn from Satan's way into the way of God's law, and to qualify to reign with Christ when he comes to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Those called into the church were called not merely for salvation and eternal life, but to learn the way of God's government and develop the divine character during this mortal life in this church age. So that pretty much says it all as to why we are here, what we are to be doing. And this certainly does not imply or state in any degree whatsoever that we can do these things of and by ourselves, simply sitting at home listening to tapes. And of course, the Apostle Paul affirms what Mr. Armstrong was saying in Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, Ephesians 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. Of course, walking worthy means a number of things. It means the support of the work that we've been given, living a life according to God's laws and the principles given in the Ten Commandments, and the statutes and judgments that we are given as well as they apply to us in this age. And the ministry has been given as the helpers of our joy. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 24. I'm not going to turn over there. You can read that at your leisure later. But what is our joy, fellow brethren? Well, our joy is the life that God has given us in the soon coming kingdom of God. final point, be a light to Satan's world. There's an old saying, I don't have any idea where it originally came from, who originally penned it, but it states, and I quote, "Be careful how you live. You may be the only Bible some people read." And of course, this is something that as we study God's Word, as we apply what we read into our lives, and being a light to those around us, by living by God's Word, it's going to make us stand out. People are going to see what we do and see that there's a difference between us and others around us. Matthew 5:14. Turn on over there, Matthew 5:14. We see the words of Jesus Christ concerning this. Matthew 5:14 through 16. "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So we see here the pervasiveness and the of spiritual light, that we are to be lights, and just how, as we see here, how Christ words this in these verses, how that we are to stand out in the world around us. And physical light is very pervasive. Of course, physical light can be a type of spiritual. It's amazing that you, in a completely darkened room, you'll light a match or a small lamp of some kind, and it's amazing just how much a tiny bit of light can illuminate an entire room. And just the opposite, if you close a room completely off of light that is from the outside somewhere, as you turn around and look, you're going to see a pinpoint of light here and there. This once again demonstrates the pervasiveness of physical light, and this is the kind of light that we are to be in the world around us as we stand out, living God's way of life. The world cannot help but see that we are different, and that down the road, when they themselves are called, they will remember that we are light of God's way of life in a very, very darkened world. So in conclusion, brethren, as we look at the purposes of God's church, that we are to support the apostle, the current leader, and of course the current leader is one who has been divinely appointed to lead us. Mr. Billingsley is not one that has set himself up by himself and is claiming titles. Help build holy, righteous character, and the kind of lights that we are to be in the world around us. Fellow brethren, as we go on with our lives and finish the work that God has given us, and as the current president, now being reelected, continues his agenda and his program, sooner or later, this work is going to end. And I firmly believe that the very fact that President Barack Obama has been reelected is shows us that the coming of Jesus Christ and the end of this age is ever more closer, perhaps even closer than we thought. So, fellow brethren, as we look at these things and examine ourselves, and time is going to be going by so fast between now and the time of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, self-examination is to see what kind of lights that we are in the world around us is something we're to be doing daily. So again, take care, fellow brethren, and have a wonderful Sabbath. And God be with you all.
Thank you, Mr. Miller. And now, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 14 for our next hymn. Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? It now it's time for the announcements. And the announcements today are going to be given by our pastor. He's from Valley Springs.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are listening in or viewing us. We appreciate you being with us. I was sorry we don't have everything working just right with the computer, although I got notes this morning. Everybody on the phone heard me very clearly. But anyway, the computer is still be a problem. Some things are embedded in it. I may have to use the laptop instead of it. Anyway, we'll try to have it working properly next week. If anybody out there did happen to copy that broadcast last night, I would appreciate it if you'd send it to me. I do want to transcribe it. I want to see it transcribed and put it in an article in a magazine because it answers a number of questions some people have about the Revived Roman Empire, and I think it's just right on target, very good, and I'd like to do that. Well, mainly we have a prayer request. The Lowensons request prayers for their daughter Ashley. She has had several seizures, recently a lot of pain in her eyes. Also, prayers are for Betty Wolf, who is having heart problems, and we did get a call. My wife talked really well this morning. And anyway, she's doing better, but she still needs your prayers. Also, her husband, his kidneys are not doing well at all, and he truly needs your prayers every day. And so please continue to remember to pray for both Oscar and Betty Moe. I received a phone call from Mr. Don Yates. His daughter-in-law is back home and is doing fine and very delighted that she's okay and appreciates everybody's prayers. I also received a call from Ed Luckish. A sincere thank you for the card that all of us signed and sent to him. Very much appreciated, especially for somebody who lives alone like Ed, out there all by himself and nobody around but neighbors who are not in the church. And anyway, his leg and his hip is much better now, and he wants to thank all of you very much for your prayers for him. Well, that just about covers all the announcements. I hope that all of you have had a good week. And looking forward to maybe hopefully a better one this next week. We are getting some little rain here in this area. Not as much as we'd like to have yet, but at least it's enough maybe to cause the grass to begin to turn green. And that means more work when it does. Grows. And when it grows, it has to be cut down, and of course we don't mind dealing with that much. We need the exercise anyway. Well, anyway, I guess that's about all there is to pass on to you. So please remember not only these people that mentioned that needs our prayers, but also and the others that are yet on the prayer list. But anyway, it's very good to see God's continued intervention in the lives of His people, and that was a result of their being prayed for. They're doing much better. Well, I did get a note this morning from Mrs. Kathy Woolery that she and her husband were out trying to get the last wood that they need for their fireplace, and he rolled out a round log down the hill, and she got it and started moving, slipped on the ice, and hurt herself some. So I'm sure she'd appreciate your prayers as well for her. So those are the most recent ones I know about, along with the thank yous, and so that's very good to know that God does, even though he permits circumstances sometimes to happen that causes all of us problems here or there, that that he does delivers from them all. That's a promise from him, and we need to thank God every day for his faithfulness to his promises. We don't always get the fulfillment immediately, but they do come. That's a surety. And please remember Mrs. Pam Fields. She's not here today, and please keep her in your prayers as well. All right, the special music today, we gathered together. I assume that is from the one of the choirs in the church, or else from the Young Ambassadors. Anyway, so it's we gathered together. And afterwards, Miss Armstrong, What God Expects of Us. That's the title of it, What God Expects of Us. Let me see, that was given on June 20, no, the last time we played it was June 2010. So it was 2000, no, that would be right here. So I don't know when it was given back, before 1981. And last time it was played, June 2010. What God Expects of Us. First the special music, and then the sermon.
We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own. Beside us to guide us, our Lord with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, Thou, Lord, was at our side, all glory be Thine. We all do extol Thee, Thou leader triumphant, and pray that Thou still our defender wilt be. Let Thy congregation escape tribulation, Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free. Amen.
Morning, everybody. Nice to be with you again. And as was announced, it's going to be the last chance for about 3 weeks I'll have now to be with you here. But we'll be with our brethren in England next Sabbath. And after that, I'll probably be in the Middle East where we won't have a congregation. I'd like to read the passage to you, but first let me tell you. I remember talking to my own sister many, many years ago, and she is still staying with the church in which I was reared, and I lost all interest in going to church when I was 18. I never had been interested. I went because my parents took me, but it was the Quaker church, and there are two kinds of Quakers, I understand. At least the Quaker church where we attended in Des Moines, the only one, of course, there, was more like a Baptist or a Methodist, a fundamentalist church today. And it wasn't one of those where they twiddle their fingers. I remember when I was a boy, we took another boy to a Sunday night service one time, and we wanted to have some fun with him, so we told him he had to get twiddling his thumbs all the time while he was there, and so he did it, and everybody began to laugh at him. Well, I did a lot of things when I was around 10, 11 years old, that some of which I did get spanked for and others of which I should have been. But my sister is still clinging to it, even to this day, I guess. And I was explaining some things in the Bible one time, and she says, you don't read the Bible to try to understand it, do you? And to get meaning out of it? And I said, why, certainly. I said, don't you read the Bible? She said, oh, yes, I read it. Well, I said, what do you read it for? Well, she says, just for inspiration. I always look to our preacher to give us any meaning of any kind. We can't understand the Bible. Well, that is not what the Bible is for. I want to read you a scripture. It's in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, you notice that scripture is profitable for those things. She didn't read it to be corrected. She read it only for inspiration, just a sort of a feeling. But for instruction in righteousness, no. For reproof, no. For correction, no. Well, that reminds me of one of our graduates of years ago, and he became a young minister. He didn't last too long. He's not with the church any longer, and this was, I think, at least 20 years ago. Well, we had a small church up in Portland, Oregon at the time, and the service was held in the afternoon, Sabbath afternoons up there, and I was up there to speak one time, and he was giving a sermonette. And there was a little intermission of some kind in between, and he had given them a scorching correction sermon. He was correcting them. Now, he was probably at that time about 22 years old, but he looked more like 18 or 19. And I heard a couple of other men in a sort of a cloakroom where they hung cloaks, and it wasn't the winter where they were hanging up overcoats. And one of them says, well, did you get properly corrected? Did you hear the sermonette? And the other one says, yes, I heard the boy. And I learned then, I talked to him, and I said, listen, there are different kinds of sermons, and the Bible is profitable for different things. And I said, you look younger than you are, and you should not yet, until you're a little older, preach corrective sermons. You know why Jesus didn't begin his ministry until he was about 30 years of age? I think the mind reaches a certain maturity by age 25. I've thought that for a good many years. However, a man, at least the male of the species, does not appear to be fully mature where he can have influence over other people in speaking to them until about 30. And Jesus didn't begin speaking with the authority he did until he was about 30. And if Jesus couldn't speak authoritatively until he was 30 years of age, how can a young boy of 22, who only looks about 18 or 19? So I was thinking of that. But that's one advantage that I now have over some of the really younger ministers. I can speak corrective sermons, and sometimes we need to do that, as well as informative and inspirational sermons. But the Bible is profitable for those things. Well, many of our ministers preach expository or, instructive sermons, and sometimes with reproof. But few of them seem to speak very loudly on giving you actual criticism, reproof, and correction. Well, that's one of the things that I think come with age, and with maturity, and with experience. So I just wanted to tell you, I'm going to have to preach a corrective sermon this afternoon. And I have prayed that God will help me to do it in love and not in any other manner at all. I have no other idea in mind. But for some 3 years now, Jesus Christ has been working to get this church back on the track. We had gotten off the track, and I want to go into it this afternoon a little bit. How did we get off the track? We were getting off the track in many ways. We were getting off the track in the matter of prayer. We were getting off the track in relying on God even for healing and going to doctors and taking drugs and medicines. We were getting off the track in church attendance. We were getting off the track in many, many different things. But how did it all start? I want to come to that this afternoon. The liberal movement in the church more recently started. There had been some of it trying to rear up its head earlier, but it really started along in 1974, with and after the big rebellion we had of about 30-35 ministers in the spring of 1974, I mean, when about between 30 and 35 ministers went out of the church and tried to take their congregations and all the members they could with them. Well, they took a certain number. In less than 6 months, though, we had more then brought in new members to replace them. The church, 6 months later, had more members than it did when they took some out. God was still with us, and always has been. But a liberal movement did start in the wake of that. And most of it did not start. Of course, some of it started before that, but it really started in the autumn of that year. I'm going to go into that a little later. But one of the things that we were getting off the track on was the matter of personal appearance when we come to church. Now, on some jobs, you can't dress up. You don't wear evening clothes. A man doesn't wear a tuxedo and a white tie. If he's painting a house, or if he's a mechanic, or if he's working underneath an automobile, or if he's a carpenter or something of that kind, he'll wear overalls, or he'll wear the kind of clothes you need to wear on that kind of a job. Women the same way. They don't always dress up at home in their kitchen. And women will dress a certain way if they are working in an office, and so many of them are employed today. That is a thing that has taken place since I was young. Very few women worked at all when I was, they'll say, 18 to 20 years, 25 years of age. Very few. It was almost unheard of. And many men, I remember, it was during World War I. And it must have been about 1917, about the time we got into World War I. I was so shocked when I found women actually operating the elevators in the Marshall Field store in Chicago. We had never seen a woman operating an elevator before. That was always a man's job. So women have begun to take over the jobs of men. And recently I was reading an article of how many, or I believe it was a television program, of how many women are now, what percentage of women are making more money than their husbands. And many of the husbands are turned into women, and they do the cooking, wash the dishes, make the beds at home, and become house husbands. And women don't want to be housewives anymore. The whole world is going in a certain direction. And, brethren, many of our people have wanted to go along with the world in the way the world is going. And it's the thing that we have to watch constantly if we ever want to get into the kingdom of God. Well, as this liberalism and this letting down of the bars progressed, members became careless in their attire and the way they would come dressed to church. You know, I had to speak on that several years ago over in Big Sandy, and then I believe I had a sermon here before this auditorium was built. And we were either at the Shakespeare Club at that time or in the college gymnasium. but I believe I did speak on it here. But I would like you to notice something that in Luke... Well, first I want to tell you about an experience. It just comes to my mind. I was in Israel, and it was in... as a matter of fact, it was on December the 1st, 1968. I remember the very event and the very date. Because we were having a meeting with the president of Israel, President Shazar. And before the time for the meeting at the president's mansion, I was in one of the university office buildings of the Hebrew University with Dr. Avram. And Dr. Avram was one of the prominent faculty members there. Now, in Israel, they are a little bit careless of their attire and their dress. And the men, except for real dress-up occasions, do not wear a necktie. They just have their shirt collars out open, and they usually put them over the jacket collar and no necktie. And sometimes they go without a coat or a jacket of any kind. And so we were leaving Dr. Aviram's office to go over to the president's mansion, and we got down the hallway toward the elevator, and he says, "Wait a minute, I've got to go back." I said, we're going into the presence of the president. I've got to put a coat on. So we went back to his office and put on a coat. Of course, he didn't bother to put on a necktie, but at least he had to put on a coat. He couldn't go into the presence of the president just dressed in a shirt. When we come here, we're coming in the presence of a real king, a far greater king than President Shazar was. And I've seen many men come in here just in their shirt sleeves. Doesn't make any difference to them how they come dressed before a king. I want to read you a scripture on that. And it's in Luke 12th chapter, verse 40. It's in one of the parables of Jesus. And he's speaking here about, what I have is the 22nd chapter of Matthew, that other scripture I'm coming to later. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 11, in this parable. And when the king came in, there was a wedding supper that Jesus was talking about, and there was a king there who had had a wedding supper. They were coming in the presence of a king, and... when the king rose up to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He hadn't come properly attired or properly dressed. And he saith unto him, "Friend, how camest thou hither, not having on a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. He just didn't have anything to say. Then said the king to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." Brethren, some of our people have been called, but they are not going to be chosen and get into the kingdom of God. Now, another scripture that I had not intended to read that I do want to read at this point. In 1 John, the first chapter. In verse 3, "And that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us." Now, we come for fellowship and for worship to church. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, when we come to church, it's God's holy Sabbath day. The first place, it's His day, it's His time, not ours. In the second place, He is here with us. When two or three are there together, He is there in their midst, He says. And our fellowship is with the Father and with Christ, both God the Father and Christ. And when we come here, we're coming into the presence of Almighty God and of Jesus Christ. Now, I said this over at Big Sandy on the Sabbath during the feast, and I repeat it here now. I don't mean go out and try to buy more expensive clothes or something you can't afford. That isn't what I'm talking about at all. But I'm saying when you come to church, come dressed up with the best you have. And remember, you're coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. Do you ever see me come into the church service with overalls or in my shirt sleeves? Have you ever seen me do that, ever? No, brethren, you just never have. But some of us seem to treat Jesus Christ and God Almighty with contempt. We don't care how we come dressed in their presence. After this, come dressed. Now, some women don't feel dressed unless they have a lot of paint on their faces. That's another thing altogether. That's not the kind of dress God is looking for. And when it comes to attire and garments, you don't put them over your face to hide your face or change your face or color it. That's something else. Now you go back into the book of Genesis and you will find that God clothed Adam and Eve. They were ashamed. They had been with Christ and they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then after Satan got to Eve, that changed their whole attitude and their mind and the way they looked at things. And probably the next day when God talked to them, or that same night or whenever it was, they were hiding, and God called to them. And Adam said, well, we heard your voice and we hid because we were naked. He says, who told you you were naked? Well, Satan had told them. Nobody else had talked to them. Christ certainly had never heard of God in the form of Christ, as he was not Christ yet at that time, but became Christ later. He had not told them anything about that. But then after that, God did clothe them. So they took fig leaves to try to cover up themselves, but God clothed them. Now, if you read my book on the missing dimension in sex, you will have read about that. And that the Hebrew word is labash. He labashed them. And that does not mean the kind of covering up to cover something shameful. Rather, it is a kind of covering that might even be adornment, but it is covering. Now, God did want the bodies covered, or he wouldn't have covered them, but it was not to cover something shameful, but something that could be made shameful if people wanted to look at it that way. But he was not covering their faces, only their bodies. And that's what we do cover today. Now, along the line of how we come dressed and attired, I want to read you a few things. We come here, we're appearing before the greatest majestic king of all, God Almighty. And we don't seem to pay any attention to how we come attired and how we dress. Brethren, we're trying to get back on the track. And I say this not to condemn, not to scold. I don't mean it that way. I think it's like the Apostle Paul has said, or even Christ has said, maybe you didn't know. And Jesus said to the Pharisees at one time, if you had not known and not had knowledge, you would have had no sin. You see, it's to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. To him that knows to do good and does it not. Now, perhaps you didn't know these things before, but I'm telling you. Or, let's put it this way, Jesus Christ is telling you through me. I'm only an instrument that he's using in telling you. And this, believe me, is coming from Jesus Christ, and you'd better pay attention. And I want this to get out to the whole church. We need to be careful how we come into the presence of Jesus Christ and of God. Moses came to the burning bush. And a voice came to him out of that burning bush and said, Moses, Moses, take the shoes off your feet, your shoes from off your feet. Why? For he said, the ground where you stand is holy ground. What made it holy? Christ, who was, that is the Yahweh, who was to become Christ, the ever-living, was in that bush. And Moses was there in his presence. And Moses had to show respect to take his shoes off. Now, I hope I've emphasized that enough to make that plain so that we won't have to go into that again. Now, a few things that have come to my attention are that in the family rooms here in the auditorium, parents and you people who are in the family rooms and listening downstairs now, please pay attention. Parents allow children to make too much noise with toys and things of that sort. That prevents others from listening. You know, too often parents think when they have a new child, a baby is born, they don't try to teach the child, they just take care of it. They act as a servant of the child, but they certainly aren't a teacher. If the child does what they think is wrong, they may spat it a little bit, or spank as it grows older, but they don't teach. It took me some time as a father to learn that I should teach first and only punish when they have done what they knew was wrong. Like Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you had not known, you would have had no sin. But you say you know, therefore your sin remains. To him that knows to do good, it is sin. A little child has to know. A little child has to be taught. But parents neglect their little babies and their little children. But listen, Satan does not neglect them. Satan begins pumping into their little minds selfishness and vanity in the first 2, 3, 4 months of their lives. As their minds develop, as the brain grows, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, is broadcasting right through the air. You can't see him. You can't see the sounds that are in here right now, but if you had a radio set and put it right on this desk, turned it into the right wavelength, and you'd hear a lot of sounds coming on radio or television, you'd get pictures. They're here in the room right now, but you're not hearing them because you're not tuned in. But every mind, every normal spirit of man is tuned in on the wavelength of Satan. Now, he doesn't broadcast in sounds or words, but he does broadcast in attitudes. Attitudes of pride and a selfishness, of resentment of authority, of competition, of desire to get, and selfishness. Self-expressed in many, many different ways. So, children must be taught. Teach your children, train them, so that they will not make too much noise in the family rooms below. Now, another point, mother and mother's rooms. Mothers are often conversing with each other and playing with their children instead of taking care of the child's needs and then returning to the family room to listen to the program. Next point. Unsupervised children coming to church, children having the run of the building, stairways, going up and down elevators. Children should never be allowed. In fact, we're trying, I think now, we're posting someone at the elevators to see that no child gets into an elevator without a parent with them. I mean children, and that does not include 16 or 18-year-old children, but little children, going up and down the stairways into elevators, into closed rooms. Of course, they just open the door and go right in, whether they belong there or not. They don't know any better if you don't teach them. Through doors, etc., instead of children sitting with their parents. And adults, again, milling around during the services, conversing, coming and going. I've noticed so much of that. And I noticed during the Feast of Tabernacles, where we had, one feast where I was, there must have been 11,000 people there. And constantly people were going and coming here and there, up on the balconies and all around. People were getting up and going and walking. Now, there are certain needs you should take care of before you come so you don't have to get up in the middle of the service and go to the restroom. That's part of your responsibility, to take care of those things. You're coming into the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. Let's conduct ourselves worthy of being His begotten children. Another thing, some come late for services. Now, I've been trying to get the services to start on time and to end on time. Now, I myself have certainly been guilty of preaching way over time and keeping people long after the time. And it's been very difficult to learn if I see that the time is up in about 2 minutes, and I still have about 5 or 6 other scriptures. Oh, what a temptation it is. I must get those scriptures in. I must get those over to you. Well, you see, the thing is, you don't know I had those scriptures. And if you don't hear them, you didn't hear them, and you don't know about them. And what you don't know, you didn't know that you didn't know it, did you? So if I just bring it to a close right at that point, you don't know I had anything else in mind. I have had to learn to stop about 2/3 or 3/4 of the way through a sermon and bring it to a close and make a fitting ending and get through on time. I won't say I've always done it, and it's taken me years to learn that, but I hope our ministers will learn that. Because many of our younger ministers, they have an outline and they still have some text in the Bible that they've got to read, and boy, they just got to go on and read it no matter how long they keep you. Well, that's for I should tell our ministers that, not you, but nevertheless, let's all get these things together. We're trying to get ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air as He's coming soon. Another thing is improper care of the songbooks. Those songbooks cost money. We want to keep them nice. We've tried to provide you with nice songbooks. So take care of them and don't let the children mark them up. And again, improper care of the building. Here is the most, really the finest auditorium on the face of the earth today. Right here. And we're privileged to be here. And this is the house of God. It's dedicated to God. His name is in gold in the front grand loggia. And when we come here, God is meeting here with us in the Sabbath services. So let's come with due respect for God, and let's remember these things. Now, I've had to write an article on a subject that has been troubling me now for the last 4 years, and I just hadn't gotten around to it sooner. I've been getting other things, trying to get the church back on the track, and finally, I just had to get this off my own conscience. Because it was bothering me, and I think that I would have to answer in the judgment to God if I didn't get this over to you. And that is on the matter of women makeup. You know, it's a funny thing. I mentioned that just in part of a sermon over at Big Sandy on the Sabbath. It wasn't the regular Holy Day message. It was just a special message on the Sabbath day. And I tell you, news of that traveled from woman to woman and to women all over the United States. I've been receiving letters. Women write, "Mr. Armstrong, I want to give you a woman's viewpoint on that." Yeah? Well, you know, I'm far more interested in getting God's viewpoint, women. Did you know that? You should have heard the sermon this morning. How King Saul was interested in getting the people's viewpoints. He wanted to please the people. And that's just the trouble. We had ministers here in charge of headquarters that wanted to please the people and do whatever was popular with them. One man over the ministers. He had been the student body president. when he was a senior in college many, many years ago. I think that's over, yes, 20-some years ago. And you know why he was made student body president? I did it. I've done a lot of things I had to ask God to forgive me for later. I used bad judgment. I made him student body president because he was the most popular student on the campus. And I didn't realize something in that man's makeup and character at that time. He always wanted to do whatever would please people. He would make any compromise. He would give in anything. He wouldn't hold to the truth. He would compromise with God's truth if that would please some other person. He wanted to know what pleased people, and he wanted to please people, not God. And he did that as a minister. And he had something to do with this very subject. As a matter of fact, he had something to do with starting this whole movement of liberalism in the church. And the liberalism is a whole lot more than just makeup. That's only one thing. And the reason that I'm getting to it is that this is what started everything off the track. Now, I've written a good-sized article. It will appear in the Worldwide News and has appeared this week in the Pastor General's report. And I'm going to read what I wrote and make some comments as I go along about it, and use that in lieu of a sermon here this afternoon. And it's titled, How Subtly Satan Used Makeup to Start the Church Off on the Wrong Track, and How Satan Began Injecting Liberalism into God's Church. For over 3 years now, the living Christ has been working to put this church back on the track. But how did the people of the living God get off the track? How did it all start? How did we get off the track in the first place? How did the whole world first get off the track? How did the world get off the track? And then how did the church? Now, God got us back on the track partway, and we came out of the world, and then we began to get off the track. Now, first, how did the world get off the track? And then how did the church start to get off the track? Well, it got off the track with Mother Eve. You ever notice that? Satan got the whole world off the track through a woman. And he got this church off the track through its women, believe it or not. Oh, Satan is a wily deceiver. Was Mother Eve the very first woman who was a direct creation of God? Was she insincerely evil? Did she deliberately want to disobey God? No. No, she was deceived. Undoubtedly, she thought she was doing right. She didn't see any wrong in it. And you'd be surprised how many women have been writing me this last week that they can't see anything wrong in makeup. Isn't it all right? And if so-and-so, we can reason around, and then is it wrong? And if it isn't wrong, can't we do it? And one woman says, well, I want to appear well before the world. I want the world to think well of me. She needs to read where Jesus says, woe unto you when the world speaks or thinks well of you. We always think about what the world thinks of us. The forbidden tree, after all, or the fruit of the forbidden tree, was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and Satan had assured Eve that she would really not surely die. Now, God knew better than that she would die. Satan assured her she was an immortal soul. And then besides, Satan had said it would make her a god intellectually, so it appealed to her intellectual vanity. And Satan got to her through vanity and what looked beautiful. It looked good. It was pleasant to the eyes. So she couldn't see anything wrong with it, and since she says, if it isn't wrong, why can't I do it? So, quote, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And he was not deceived. Now that was sin. And we need to get this sin question a little better in mind than just what is sin. A lot of them say, well, now what can I get away with? And do I just have to do it? You know, when God called Abraham out of his country to go to a land God would show him, he didn't say, well, can I go just part way? I don't want to go all the way. Or do I have to? And can I put it off? Or can I avoid it? Or maybe some other time. Or why can't you let someone else do it? No, you just read Abraham went. And so he became the heir of the promises that you and I also are heir to, the promises made to Abraham, the promises Jesus came to confirm, the promises made unto the fathers. And that's the only hope you and I have, because Abraham obeyed God and kept God's commandments. So the whole world was started off on the wrong track when they took of that forbidden fruit. And Satan is still at it. He's still on the throne of the earth. And you read in Revelation 12:9, the devil and Satan deceiveth the whole world, and is now deceiving the whole world, and has deceived a lot of the women in this church. They couldn't see anything wrong with it. Well, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So some of our women just have not known. And I want to make it plain. And it isn't something that I'm going to study and research more. That's already been done. And this is a decision. And this is final. And it isn't going to be watered down any further in this church. Unless it's over my dead body, let me tell you that. You know, God could have compromised. He didn't have to sacrifice his son. He had the power to forgive our sins without Christ's sacrifice. Do you know that? But we would never have had character, and we could never have become God, because God is a perfect character. And we couldn't have ever become that if he had done that. We never would have. He could have given us eternal life and let us go our own way, and we'd have been unhappy and miserable forever and ever and ever. But God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, rather than compromise 1/10,000,000,000th of an inch with his law and with sin. He just didn't do it. Well, now, brother, neither can we, because we are heirs of God to become his children and to become God. And we have to be like God. We have to be like him. Now, the Apostle Paul feared, quote, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now, that applies to us today just as much as it did in the days of the Apostle Paul 1950 years ago. Do you think that the same wily Satan could not deceive people in God's church today? Are we above being deceived by Satan? Are you smarter than Satan? No, he's been deceiving some of us in the church, brethren. Of all the people on earth, we are the very ones that Satan wants most to deceive. He has the rest of the world deceived already. He's not worried about them. He's got them deceived. We're the ones that God got back on the track, and we're the ones that have some of the truth, and we're the ones that Satan wants to get off the track. Did you ever think about that? And Satan did get to our women, our wives today. They certainly had no evil motives. I don't think they were doing something to deliberately see how wrong they could be. Not at all. I'm not accusing them of anything of that kind. They just didn't see any harm in it. But they did want to look right to the world. They did want to follow the world. They did have vanity. And don't tell me they didn't. If they think they didn't, they don't know their own minds. There's only two reasons: vanity and wanting to follow the world or look well before the world or look like the world. There's no other motive of heart. And sin is an intended wrong motive of heart. They haven't wanted to do wrong any more than Mother Eve did. They've been deceived. Now we can ask the question, well, hadn't they already repented, received Christ, and come into the church? There were no evil motives or evil intentions in their minds. They too saw no harm in it, just as Eve didn't see any harm in taking that forbidden fruit. They themselves would look good, just like this fruit looked good to Eve. They would look good to the world. Makeup on the face would be, quote, pleasant to the eyes, just as that fruit was to Eve. You see how Satan was deceiving our women? Exactly the same way he deceived Mother Eve. You know, I wonder why Satan didn't deceive the men and get us men wearing makeup. Wouldn't that be nice if we'd come out with... Now, you see, the new fad in makeup now, they're going back to real deep red lips once again. I'll read you something on that a little later. Just as soon as God has called on me to bring up this question, Satan is getting before the world with it. I'm going to show you in the newspaper. Got a big section of the newspaper on women's makeup here. Well, Satan did get to our wives today. They didn't have any evil in mind. They didn't have any evil intentions. They too saw no harm in it. They themselves would, quote, look good, just like that fruit did to the world. Makeup on the face would be pleasant to the eyes, and that's quoted from the way the fruit looked to Eve. And it was intellectual to follow the intellectual liberals in the ministry, and they're no longer in the ministry, however, who reasoned that this little detail and that little point could be interpreted to see no harm in it. And, after all, if we don't see any harm in it, isn't it all right to do what the world has done and what the world is doing? Why can't we follow the world? Why can't we be part of the world? Oh, Father, I want to be part of it. If we don't see any harm in it, isn't it all right to do what the world has done and what the world is doing? Why can't we follow the world? Why can't we be part of the world? I want to be part of the world. I want to go along with it. You know, that's what troubled me in 1927, the spring of 1927, when I had to face the question. I saw I had been wrong. I saw what the Bible said. I saw I was a sinner. I hadn't been doing things that I thought were much of a sin. I thought I was pretty good. But I began to think, what about my business associates that I know? And I'd been quite successful in business. And I had known the great and the near great. And I began to wonder, what are they going to think of me? Well, they wouldn't have any use for me at all if I'd go in for religion. They'd turn thumbs down on me right away. And I knew that if I accepted the truth of God and gave myself to Jesus Christ, that meant my former business associates would spurn me and have nothing to do with me. And it meant giving up everything that I had been ambitious for and had worked so hard for a good many years, from age 16 on to, at that time, age 34. But I had to give up. I had to give up what I thought I wanted, because I found greater goods. I'm looking for something. You know, at that time, I was living in Chicago. As a young man, and I wanted to have a nice home. I didn't crave money. I never did, for itself. But I did want some of the things money would buy. Mostly, I wanted to be important in the eyes of important people. And I wanted to live well. And I wanted to have a nice home out on the North Lake Shore in Winnetka, where the millionaires lived. Someday, I thought, well, someday, when I'm getting up past middle age, maybe I could be out there. But I was willing to work hard for it and to pay the price. And I'd been working. And it meant giving all of that up. But I found something more to live for, the kingdom of God and the eternal life. And you know, sometimes it's like going in the water in a swimming pool or the ocean, or especially if it's cold water. You just hate to go in. You just can't stand it. But if you really get in and get wet all over, well, I've heard people say, well, come on in, the water's fine once you get in. But, oh, it's terrible to start getting in. And that's the way it is. It comes out of Satan and it comes to getting into the way of God and of Christ. But Satan did get to our wives today, to many of them. I don't say that he got to all of them. I don't know what percentage, but I know it was a very large percentage. They certainly had no evil motives, even as Mother Eve had none. They had repented. They didn't see any harm in it. They themselves would look good. Oh, I read all of that. I forgot it. I'm just reading what I have here. It was all done so subtly. That is how Satan works. Now, let's understand what did happen and how it happened. Going right back to the time so that you can see. How far does God compromise with sin? Well, I mentioned that a while ago, and I have that here. How he gave his only begotten son rather than compromise. God's church, the now imminent bride of Christ, is not going to rise to meet the descending King of Kings in the air as he's coming to rule the world with painted faces and plucked out and repainted eyebrows. How cleverly, without our suspecting it, did Satan influence leading ministers to derail the church in so many ways, not only makeup, but other ways. We began to relax on prayer. We didn't trust God for healing. We began to compromise on this, that, and the other thing. Now, some of those ministers are now no longer keeping the Sabbath, the holy days. They're going back to Christmas and Easter. Some of those same ministers. That's what they're doing. I want now to take you brethren, through a history of this seemingly minor question of female makeup as it progressed during the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s in the church. Brethren, can we remove prejudice, vanity, and self-will from our minds and open our eyes to God's truth and to what has happened? We are not going to face God in the judgment like the world. I mean, we're not going to face God in the judgment. The world is. What I mean is, we're being judged now. We're facing our judgment now. Judgment has already begun at the house of God. You and I are now being judged right now. Our judgment is here now. Some of us have weakened. Some of us have been caught off guard. I am human, like all of you, and I was caught off guard, and not at the time realizing it, I allowed this liberalism to creep stealthily into God's flock. I now repent of that. I have got onto my conscience. I had my part in it. I confess that. And I'm human just like you are. I think some people think that I couldn't be God's apostle unless I'm inhuman or divine and not human any longer. And that is not true. God is working through human beings. And every man of God that God has worked through had his weaknesses and made mistakes and even sinned and then had to repent of it afterward. Everyone. David did. Moses did. Abraham did. Elijah did. Every one of them. So did the Apostle Paul. Paul once said, he said, I am the chief of sinners. And sometimes I've felt that I am. I now repent of that. And the living Christ leads me to do what he inspires me to do, to correct it and to get this holy body of Christ back completely on the track. For we have not seen fully, we have not been fully back on the track even yet. This may be somewhat of a minor question, this matter of makeup. Other questions are a lot more important, really. But even a little thing is important when it comes to stand between you and God. That's all. Yet it was used by Satan to help derail the church and to start the derailing. It is only one of a number of points that led the church off the track. This question was raised in the church in the mid-50s. In the July 1955 Good News, the following, under my byline, began on page 1, under the headline, What the Church Ruled on Makeup. Now, that goes back to July 1955. Quote, the question of lipstick and other forms of makeup had to be settled. Some of the church held very definitely that, quote, makeup is wrong. It is worldly, unquote. There was, in some cases, an attitude of prejudice and accusation against those who wore it. And I mean on the part of women against other women. Actually, it was all started by a protest from women themselves against it. So actually, the question was first raised by women who felt that face changing was wrong, and it was not started by the ministers. The next paragraph continued, quote, but others insisted, I can't see any wrong in wearing makeup, and that's what some of them are still saying to this day. Many articles followed on the question. These articles covered many specific points and specific scriptures. Mind above everything else. The law of God is a matter of attitude of mind. And what Satan gets into your little babies in the first months of their lives is an attitude of selfishness, self-will, resentment of authority, and that sort of thing. It's an attitude above anything else. The church ruled against the use of makeup. Based primarily on specific do and don't scriptures. We wanted to look at a detailed scripture, and if we could find detailed scriptures that definitely said this is wrong, why then it was wrong, and otherwise we thought it would be all right. Oh, that's not the way to look at it, brethren. Not at all. We looked at those detailed scriptures rather than the application of the principle of God's law of love. Now, love is never toward self. It's always outflowing toward others. Love toward God, love toward neighbor. We did make the mistake of applying God's spiritual law as the world applies man's laws. Do you ever think of the difference in how the world applies man's laws? It's so different than the way we should apply God's law. The average policeman today has to enforce at least 6 times as many specific different little laws as he is capable of remembering. He can't remember all of the specific little laws and infractions that he's supposed to enforce. There's so many of them. God's law is not like that. I am reminded of the comic strip. I don't, maybe some of you may remember that comic strip. It was entitled, There Ought to Be a Law. Every day in the comic strip, someone seemed to be thinking up a reason for making a new specific law to cover some new infraction. It illustrated how ridiculous is man's way of making laws. We've got to get down to a specific do or don't to every little thing, even in the gray areas, and you can't apply it that way. The law of God. No wonder we have crime. No wonder the world is going the way it is. Actually, God's spiritual law is expressed in just one simple four-letter word, love. L-O-V-E. We apply that law to given circumstances. Jesus, for example, quote, magnified the law and made it honorable, unquote. That's from Scripture. At Mount Sinai, he, as Yahweh, expanded the law from the word love and love toward God and love toward neighbor. He expanded it into the 10 points. The first four of the 10 commandments defining the principle of love toward God, the last six of the principle of love toward neighbor. And from there, it expands in principle to cover any and every question that may possibly arise. It's just a matter of knowing the principle and applying the principle to a given circumstance. Now, they bring so many questions to me to settle. They get into gray areas about marriage and divorce, about this and that and the other thing. And there is a definite principle to be applied, and I have to get to the principle, and I have to have all of the facts. But when and how did this thing of sin begin? It all began with the super archangel, the cherub Lucifer. Now, let's see how sin began. Let's look at it. Lucifer was perfect in his ways from the day that God created him in Ezekiel 28. And then iniquity was found, or lawlessness, rebellion, and so on, was found in him. His heart was lifted up in vanity because of his beauty, Ezekiel 28:15-17. His beauty lifted him up into vanity and started sin. That's what got Satan, a great archangel, into sinning. What about some of our women? It has done the same thing to them, and they can't see it. They just can't see it. Well, I'll have to see it for them then, I'm afraid. The wisdom of Lucifer's mind was lifted up in vanity. This violated love in the form of obedience and submission to God. And vanity, he was glorifying himself and not glorifying God. He wanted to glorify himself. A spirit of competition entered his mind. He said, I will ascend into heaven, which is God's throne. I will exalt my throne above the stars or the angels of God. Self-exaltation, vanity, jealousy, envy, rebellion against authority, competition, desire to get and to take, seized the perverted mind of Lucifer, who had a far greater mind than any human except Christ has ever had. Sin, spiritually, is self-centeredness. Self-exaltation, desire to be beautiful, vanity, coveting, desire to get and to take, to exalt the self, jealousy and envy, competition, resulting in violence and war, resentment and rebellion against authority. Those are the things that Satan went in for, and those are the things that are sin today and that he's misleading the world on. These are the principles of spiritual sin. Now, there is also the matter of physical sin. A lot of people don't know that. Transgression of the physical laws that work in the human body. Often, physical sickness and disease results from this transgression. Now, you may not be guilty of it. Maybe you didn't cause it. I had typhoid fever when I was 19 years old, And I don't know how I got it. I think I must have swallowed some germ in the water I was drinking down in southern Mississippi at the time. But nevertheless, it did violate the working of the laws of my body. Those laws were violated. Whether I did it or not, they got violated. Often, physical sickness and disease results from this transgression. While Jesus paid the death penalty for our spiritual sins by his shed blood, he also paid the penalty for physical transgression of the laws of our body, the laws that operate in our bodies and our minds, by his stripes, by being beaten with stripes before he was crucified. Many do not seem to understand that healing is the forgiveness of sin, that is physical sin, not spiritual sin. Because Jesus paid that penalty in our stead by his stripes. But the church in the 1950s was still growing in knowledge as well as in numbers, and we ruled on makeup based on specific scriptural do's and don'ts. We didn't apply the principle as we should have done, as we then interpreted those do's and don'ts. Actually, we came to the right ruling, but by a wrong method, perhaps. A very few women argued a bit at that time, but I remember specifically of none who rebelled and left the church. As near as I could observe, our women were happy to leave their faces as the master designer had made them in the first place. The church was being blessed and was growing up to about 1968. For 35 years, God had caused this church to grow and all of its work at the phenomenal and the unmatched rate of 30% average increase per year over the year before. I don't know of any institution that ever grew that fast, that long, that steadily. Then, beginning in 1968, Christ, the living head of the church, began to send me to the capitals of nations all over the world. I was unable to give day-to-day management at headquarters. Sin entered the Pasadena leadership. This thing of watering down the truth began. The church stopped its phenomenal growth. Christ was not blessing it any longer. We weren't growing like we had up to 1968. I had to deal with sins near the top of the ministry in 1971 and 1972. In the spring of 1974, the ministerial rebellion led to a considerable extent by two top-ranking ministers at Pasadena headquarters, resulted in, and both of them are out of the church, of course, now, resulted in some 30 or more ministers leaving the church. In early fall of 1974, my son caught me on the run as I was leaving for Tokyo and for Manila, where I was to hold a big campaign. Well, I did hold it there at that time. It was a time when certain so-called scholars among our leaders in the ministry and in the church faculty were engaged in, quote, doctrinal research, unquote. I put those two words in quotes. I had not realized until later that most of them were actually, not all, but most of them were actually researching to try to prove church teachings were in error, because they didn't agree with me, and it was prejudice against me personally to a great extent, rather than to discover truth. I admit now and repent of the fact that, not realizing the real motive, I did approve of this doctrinal research team at that time. My son said this team had found, he came to me and caught me on the run one time, and I was on the way to the airport. He wanted to get that to me before I left. that this team had found the wrong meaning on four such detailed specific scriptures, and the use of makeup was okay after all. Well, one of them is all I remember. I don't remember him saying anything at all about the other, and I think that was put in without my knowledge into the bulletin that was sent out to ministers at the time. Now, I want to show you a little bit of the conspiracy and how this thing got into the church. Those who know me best know that I have a single-track mind. That is, I can concentrate deeply on one subject at a time. But when my mind is on one subject, I often do not really get something said to me. You can say something to me and my mind's on something else, and later you'll tell me you said that. And I said, well, I don't remember you ever saying that to me. I said, yeah, because my mind's on something else, and I paid no attention. Well, it was pretty much that way at that time when my son caught me on this point. I was handed a short statement regarding... well, as I remember, I've got it in here, and you'll find it printed, those four, and I only remember the one, really. I think I should correct this before it goes into the worldwide news, because I do not remember any but the one in Isaiah. But that specific scripture, I had especially based most of the decision on this one scripture, Isaiah 3:16, and contextual verses, and on the Adam Clark commentary of that scripture. I took the note with me, and on the plane, I typed a brief statement that appeared on page 522 of the October 24th, 1974 bulletin. I did not return to Pasadena for several weeks. In my absence, my brief statement appeared with my signature under it, just like I write it. Now, what I believe now is that the mention of those other three scriptures had been appended, that I did not write it. I don't remember that at all. I think that was put in there and my signature under it without my knowledge. What I never knew until now, and it's just a day or two before I wrote this, the first time that I knew it, just last week, was that after my signature, Mr. Wayne Cole, then director of pastoral administration, added a few pages giving the new liberal watered-down reasoning, changing the truth of God. And even since I wrote that, I found that all ministers were commanded to read every word of what they wrote there, and it came under my signature, not over it, but under it, but giving the impression that it came with my approval, which it did not. It didn't come with my knowledge. I would never have approved it if I had read it at the time. And ministers were commanded to read that in their various congregations, and it was a deliberate conspiracy to get this liberalism into the church without my knowledge. And they never let me see that. It was never printed. It was printed, I mean, but never sent to me. I didn't return for several weeks. And they saw that no copy of that ever came to my attention, but it did go to the ministers of the church. That's the kind of a conspiracy that went on with top men that I gave the responsibility of supervising the work in my absence. But I'm back here in charge now, and that kind of thing isn't going to happen anymore, believe you me. Satan masterminded this in such a manner that it all appeared under my signature as if I fully approved all that followed after my signature, when, in fact, I never saw it until the day before yesterday, at the time I wrote this, which was last week. It was subtly handled and kept from me. Or did I? I think I wrote that early this past week. I don't want to get messed up. These days are going by so rapidly. I did not and never would have approved of what Mr. Cole, without my knowledge, published beneath my signature, giving the impression that it had my approval. Even now, at this late date, I learn that this about-face altering of the decision the living Christ had put into his church caused great consternation among loyal ministers and members in England. But by this maneuver of Satan, the people of God's church, started off the track. That started them off the track, and then they went off the track on a number of other points. I say started off, for watering down of God's truth and healing the Sabbath, many more vital doctrines followed in its wake. But as Satan maneuvered to start all humanity off the track in the Garden of Eden, so in these latter days he maneuvered to use the women of God's church to start the end time church off of the track, and the whole church was deceived. At the time, my son came to me with the report that the Adam Clark commentary was in error on Isaiah 3:16. My mind was primarily on other things, and I made a hasty decision without fully weighing the matter. I have come to realize this. I have deeply repented of it. I now correct it before the entire church. Brethren, let's get one thing straight at this point. Jesus Christ chose and has been using a human instrument to lead you. Maybe you think he should have gotten sent at least a divine angel down here to lead you, but he didn't. He chose a human. And he had humans leading the first church. Now, will we then blame Jesus Christ for that? He is infallible. He makes no mistakes. But who among you could he choose as his instrument, as his apostle, to lead you, who is already supernaturally... who can he choose who is already supernaturally divine and unable to make a mistake to lead you, is what I meant to say. He took me with my single-track mind and used me in starting this Philadelphia era of God's church. He has used me, in spite of a few mistakes, in bringing all of you into his body, the church. He revealed his truth to me and through me to you. And now he is using me as his instrument in correcting a mistake and leading you back on the track. Thousands of you have written me that you are behind me 100%. Are you? That's the question. Jesus Christ, through me, has been getting us all back on the track, ready for his return to earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The church, as his bride, to be supernaturally married to him, is to rise to meet him in the air as he descends. Women of the church, do you think that Jesus Christ will say to me, quote, send out a proclamation to all the women in the church to prepare for my coming. Tell them to go immediately to their dressing tables, pluck out their eyebrows, paint in new ones higher up on their foreheads, and use cosmetics to make up their faces to meet me in the air. And wouldn't that be a great proclamation if I would make one? No, dear people, I don't think he will have me make any such proclamation. But, rather, he will say, wash the dirt off your faces and get ready to meet me in the air. And paint is a kind of dirt that you put on. Now, Jesus Christ, through his chosen apostle, is going to rule on this question once and for all. It's going to be settled right here and now. It was through me that he ruled on smoking. At the time, only men smoked. Now that goes back to 1927. That's before any of you came into the church. 1927. No specific detailed scripture says, thou shalt not smoke. But I know, I did know, in the spring of 1927 when I was converted, that God's law is to be applied to given circumstances according to its basic principle. I asked myself, why do I smoke? Can you believe that I used to smoke? Some of you would be shocked. Yes, I did. Until I was converted. And then I had to ask myself, should I continue smoking? I will say I was never a heavy smoker. I averaged about 3 cigarettes a day, not 3 packs, only 3 little cigarettes. But anyway, I was smoking a little. But I asked myself, why do I smoke? I wanted to know the attitude and the purpose. Did I do it to please God? Answer, no. Did I do it because other men in Satan's world do it? Answer, yes. To please the 5 senses? Answer, yes. The sense of smell. Not the sense of taste, incidentally. You can't taste smoke. Did you know that? You can only smell it. Does it express love to God? No. Does it express love to neighbor? No. To some, it was offensive. Did I do it for my health? No. I knew that it was harmful to whatever extent. I didn't know it would have anything to do with lung cancer. I don't think anybody did at that time. But I knew the purpose of the lungs and breathing air in and out, and I knew that it would be harmful to the purpose of eliminating toxins and poisons through the lungs. I knew it was harmful to whatever extent. It was a worldly habit. I quit. Through me, Christ caused his church to turn from smoking. So, smoking is kaput, as we say in the church. Our men, our women do not smoke. One minister did. He's not a minister any longer. He didn't while he was a minister, but he got to smoking and he's out. Now, apply God's law to makeup. Why do women use makeup? To please and glorify God? No. God is the master designer as well as creator. The world seems to think that God did not design women's faces properly, and they try to do a better job of making up their faces. They call it makeup. It's make up the face. A better job than God did. Does makeup please God? His spirit certainly says to me that it is displeasing to him. And I, like the Apostle Paul, I think that I have the mind of Christ. Do they do it to exalt God? No. Rather, to exalt the self, to look pretty to themselves in a mirror, to look nice to the world, and to look more like the world. Which debases God. It is pure and simple vanity. No matter how you want to use human reason out of it, if you want to use it, walk out of the church, go out into the world and use it. Enjoy it now. You won't enjoy it in the life to come, I promise you, because you won't be there. So take your choice. God knows it is, even now, if some women... displeasing him, some women are self-deceived and protest that it isn't. It is done to glorify the self, not to glorify God. Now just think of that. What is the motive? It isn't to glorify God, it's to glorify the self. One woman says it is an ornament of dress, and she doesn't feel dressed up without it. God says, quote, whose adorning let it be the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Let it be humility exalting God. Let's look at it that way for a change. Do women do it because other women in the world do? Emphatically, yes. Tell me any other reason. Do they do it so they'd be different from the world? Oh, no. Not at all. Even as I once smoked because other men did it. Done to be like the world. But if the world even its religion, specifically the Christian religion, God says, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. And those plagues are coming on the women that do use makeup, believe me. And they're coming very soon in our generation. And that's, the plagues are now soon to come, Revelation 18, verse 4. One woman says, quote, but since it is considered an essential part of good grooming by people in the world, it does help me to feel better dressed, the way it's considered in the world. See, I believe that is a woman who is really quite prominent in the church. Some minister's wives have written me, I believe this is from a woman who's not a minister's wife, but her husband is prominent in the church as well as she. A woman says, I don't wear makeup to change my appearance, just to enhance her appearance, but not to change it, she says. But another woman who writes the same thing wears so much that when I mentioned having received a letter from a woman saying such a thing, without naming the woman at all, he replied, if I were a betting man, I would bet I can tell you who wrote that letter. He said it would be one of two women. So I said, who do you think? But the first one he mentioned was the very one that had written the letter. How did he know? Because she wears so much makeup that it stands out, and several noticed it and mentioned it. And that was during a refresher course on campus, and it was a minister's wife. Well, I'm afraid she'll have to quit wearing it, or her husband's going to be out of the job. It's just about that important. Some women will say it is adornment, and they mention how God adorned Israel. Well, let's look at that scripture a minute. It's the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, and it begins, quote, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, unquote. The abominations of Judah is the subject. Then God says symbolically of Israel and Judah, as a newborn female child who grew up, she grew up polluted by the world, and at the time of love, God adorned her. How? God uses apparel as a symbol of righteousness. Here, he used the symbol of covering her with the finest apparel and adornment, his law, which is the finest in spiritual character. The apparel and the jewelry mentioned are not mentioned to approve worldly adornment, but indicate the finest quality in apparel. And he was indicating the finest quality and character by it. God mentioned only the finest in material adornment to typify the finest in spiritual adornment, but he avoided including any face painting whatsoever. He only mentioned clothing, and God did clothe man and woman, but the Hebrew word is labash. He labashed them. It is a word that means covering in an adorning way, but it's covering the body, not the face. The face is the countenance. And, well, there's something I'm going to read a little later about that in Isaiah. I better see how the time is going, because time's about up, and I'm not going to have time to really finish this unless I go over and violate my own rule on that, and I don't like to do that. The beauty that God lavished on Israel was spiritual beauty of his way of life, the way of his law. This spiritual beauty went forth over the world, verse 14. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playest the harlot, verse 15 and on. And so that it is not encouraging the way of the world in any way. Now, why did I smoke? I did it I had to be honest about it, and I quit. And I taught the church to quit. Now, why do women use makeup? Shall they be honest about it, or self-deceived into arguing their way to be like the world? Well, they'll say, well, but Mr. Armstrong, what's the world going to think of me? Yeah, that's the first thing I thought about being converted. Well, my former business acquaintances think of me if I go God's way. I was more interested not in what are they going to think about me, but what does God think about me? Not what is the world going to think about you. There are two reasons and variations of these two reasons, and God, who knows human hearts better than we know our own, knows this. They are vanity, the desire to be like the world that God calls us out of, or so to appear to the world. What other reason is there? You don't need to do it to please God. You don't need to do it to please the church, because the church isn't going to be pleased by it. One woman candidly said that she would rather have a good-looking face than a knowledgeable and understanding mind. She would rather have facial makeup than God's righteousness. That was many, many years ago. She made her choice. She no longer believes that there even is a creator God. Now she is turning into old age, and all the facial makeup won't help her look beautiful any longer. She has no hope for the future of any kind. One of the hardest tests that I had to win to be converted in the spring of 1927. Well, I'm mentioning what I've just already said to you, and I won't read that. Now, finally, let's again look at these specific scriptures that some use to justify vanity and worldliness. Well, then I go through the scriptures. Now, time is up. And I'm not going to go on to the rest of it. There's several more pages here, but you'll get it in the next number of the Worldwide News. It'll be within a week.
Thank you, Mr. Billingsley, for playing Mr. Armstrong's tapes. That's good reminders to keep us, like Mr. Armstrong says, on a track. If you're ready, let's take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 26 for the last hymn, after which our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the closing prayer. 26. Blessed is the nation God is for. Thank you. remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most wonderful, most high, most commanding, most gracious and loving God, we do come to you, Father, and we're thankful for the Sabbath here this day, as we are every Sabbath day. We're thankful for you bringing us here safely, and we ask that you'll help us to get home safely and watch over us throughout this coming week. Father, we come here to learn. We know that Satan is after us, and he'll do anything to destroy your work around the world. We just ask that you help us to be mindful, to be aware of what our calling is, and to put to use of what some of the things that we've heard here today, Father, that help us to grab onto these things and to apply them in our lives, and just to be more aware of observing Sabbath the way you want us to. So we're thankful, Father, for these things. We ask for your blessing. We ask these things and commit the services into your hands, thanking you, Father, in our Savior Jesus Christ's holy name, we do ask. Amen.
Amen.